Good morning. Our reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And that's through to chapter 2, verse 5. So Colossians 1, 24 to 2, verse 5. And that's on page 1043 on the Red Pew Bibles. 1043. Paul's ministry. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church. I have become his servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you. For those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Four and five say, I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments and sound reasonable. For I may be absent in the body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. Please take your seats. Welcome, and good to see you all. I just want to say thank you to Ben. This may be Ben's last service. I'm not sure if he's here this morning. Ah, there he is up there. This may be Ben's last service. Ben has been here at TCM for many, many years, and he's been a blessing to us in the darknet. He's served on the digital team. He's been our master chef as men, and he's served in many other areas in the church, and so Ben, we are truly grateful for your ministry. You've been a blessing to us, and we wish you God's blessings in your new life in Cambridge. Let us just pray before we turn to God's word. Our Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak through it. We ask, Father, that as we open your word today, you will help us understand that we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us understanding of your word and help us to live it out, to bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you'll find it helpful to keep your Bible open in Colossians 2 as we go through God's word together. A quick search for the important qualities of a church minister revealed the following: spiritual maturity, effective communication, empathy, compassion, integrity, servant leadership, biblical knowledge, adaptability, and resilience. All these are essential qualities, but perhaps the most important in the life of a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is love for the church. No one can truly serve God in the church without that motivation. Jesus loved the church so much that he gave his love for it. In Acts 20:28, Paul charged the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In Ephesians 5:25, he said that husbands should love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul also had a deep love for the church, and he gave his life in service to it. He frequently expressed his love in the epistles, like in 2 Corinthians, where he says to the Corinthians, "We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide." And he said, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Paul loved the church because he loved Christ. He knew very well the truth expressed in 1 John 4:21, which says, "And we have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother and sister." It was this love for Christ and the church that enabled Paul to endure physical suffering that he went through. It also allowed him to bear the daily pressures of concern for all the churches. Because of that love, Paul could endure defections, false teachers, and personal abuse. Indeed, he could endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they might obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Now, in Colossians 1:24-29, that was part of the Bible reading, and in our passage this morning in chapter 2, verses 1-5, Paul is writing about his ministry. In the first part that we looked at a few weeks ago, he explained the leading principles that guided him in his work with all the churches. This pattern of apostolic ministry was explained to the Colossians so that the church might have a standard of comparison against which to measure the teaching of the false teachers. But now, the apostle addresses them more intimately. He begins to open his heart, to share with them his special hopes and concerns for their future. We find in our passage three things that Paul would like to share with the Colossians as he opens his heart to them: his struggles for them, his hopes for them, and his concerns for them. We find in these verses an intimacy and a behind-the-scenes look at what was in Paul's heart as he ministered. Much like a compelling biography, not only recounts a person's life, but also reveals the deeper reasons behind their actions, these verses offer a window into Paul's heart, allowing us to understand what truly drove his ministry. Firstly, then, Paul's struggle for the Colossians. Now, people often say that real men don't cry. Even today, our culture tends to embrace a macho ideal, one where greatness is measured in stoicism. The truly great man, it seems, is expected to be unshakably firm, fiercely principled, and emotionally impenetrable. He might be willing to die for what he believes, yet he keeps his heart locked away, as if vulnerability would somehow diminish his stature. But when we turn to the Bible, we're presented with a different image of greatness. The greatness of Christ is a greatness which was prepared to cry in front of people. The greatness of Jesus is a greatness which was prepared to allow his disciples to meet with him in the Garden of Gethsemane and see the agony that he was going through. In a similar manner and sense, the true measure of the Apostle Paul's greatness lies in his willingness to be vulnerable. And we notice first the struggle that he tells us he is facing in verse 1. "For I want you to know how greatly I'm struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have seen me in person," or who have not seen me, sorry, in person. Now, to emphasize that the reason he was opening his heart to them is connected with the goals of his ministry that he had just outlined, he begins verse 1 with the word "for." And note, too, that in verse 29 of chapter 1, he refers to his striving. This is from the same word agon, from which we get the word struggling. They have already identified the fact that he's struggling with all his strength. Agon is a word from which we derived our English word agony. It is the same word from which the word anguish is derived in Luke 22:44, which the Lord Jesus endured in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Paul is saying, listen, unless any of you think that because of the position of authority that has been entrusted to me, and that I'm in a nice, comfortable setting writing these words to you, I want you to know that I'm struggling. And can I also remind you this morning, brothers and sisters, that there are times in our lives when we too will be struggling. And we'll be struggling for all kinds of reasons. And there are times when we won't be struggling because of sin in our lives. We may be struggling because everything is right. We may be struggling because we're at the forefront of a spiritual battle. And when you're there, then you'll know what it is to fight. It is also the same word which is used again by Paul when he writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, we read, "Fight the good fight of faith." The word which he uses is struggle. Struggle the good struggle of faith, he says, and struggle in the power which Christ makes available. So let's take a closer look at Paul's struggle. Where did this struggle take place? Now remember, Paul is not writing from some pleasant surroundings, but rather he's writing from a Roman prison. And in human terms, he has every reason to be downhearted, every reason to be introspective, every reason to be totally focused on himself and his circumstances. But he isn't. And he says, I want you to know that I am struggling, and I'm struggling here in prison. Why does he mention that? Does he mention that as a plea for sympathy? No, not at all. He certainly valued their prayers, as he would later tell the Colossian believers in chapter 4, to remember his chains. Paul mentions his struggling as a claim to his God-given authority. For he recalled how when he was converted, the word of the Lord concerning him was that he was a chosen instrument to bear his name before the Gentiles, and the Lord was going to show him how much he must suffer for his name. So, when I say I remind you of the fact that I am struggling, he says, he wants them to be reminded of his apostolic authority. What did this struggle involve? Now, by being in prison, Paul would be very much aware of the fact of his separation. And as he's in a dungeon, he must have longed, knowing what the believers were going through, to get out so that he could refute the errors which were being perpetrated and to restore those who were suffering on account of them. And most likely, as he was in prison, he struggled with the question, why should I be here? What am I doing in here? Lord, wouldn't it be a lot better if you'd let me go out there so I could go and sort things out? But all this is speculation. The struggle, which he mentions, is not so much a struggle within himself. It's not about personal turmoil. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Notice what he says. For I want you to know how greatly I'm struggling for you. Not this very moment, for those in Laodicea and for those who have not seen me in person. How do you struggle for somebody? What can that possibly mean? He's in prison, hundreds of miles away from the people. He says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. Can I suggest that the answer is that probably the greatest struggle in the Christian life is the struggle of a prayer life. Given Paul's circumstances and the physical distance between him and those he cared for, this was the only kind of struggle he could engage in. The physical struggle on their behalf simply wasn't possible. He may struggle in his mind as he wrestled with their problems, but ultimately his struggle must have been in prayer. Later on in the same letter in Colossians 4:12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling for you in his prayers. And it's the same word that is used. Epaphras is always struggling for you in prayer. In Romans 15:30, he encourages his readers with a very interesting statement. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle. And then the next two words are, by prayer. Join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Separated from his readers, unable to be present with them, unable to protect them, he then lifts up his soul in prayer and he struggles. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd like to believe that most of us in here this morning will agree that the greatest struggle in all ministry is the struggle in personal, private, and devotional prayer. And then beyond that is a struggle in praying for others. And then beyond that, that praying corporately. Luther described prayer as spiritual warfare, a way to resist temptation and to engage with God in the midst of struggle. Prayer is where the action is. Don't ever say, all I can do is pray. Whenever we pray, we're at the forefront in the battle of the Christian warfare. That is how revivals have been ushered in, by two or three or a handful of people praying earnestly to God. Now, I'm sure we've heard about the two women who here at TCM long ago remained faithful in prayer as they prayed at a time when the church was going through a very, very difficult time. God heard their prayers and he answered and poured out his blessing. So let me remind you, just as I remind myself, that the chief attack of the evil one is directed towards a believer against our prayer life, and there is within our hearts a disinclination to pray. To be aware of such a struggle is very normal. The reason for this, according to Galatians 5:16 to 17, is that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Within our hearts, we know that we need to pray and that we cannot sustain communion with God without intimacy. Within our hearts, we know that no matter how much we have in resources in this place, and no matter how hard we work, if our work is not founded upon prayer, it cannot ultimately stand. Do you remember the words of Jesus when he came back in the garden in Matthew 26? He said to the disciples, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Ask yourself this morning, as I ask myself, when's the last time I spent an hour in prayer? When was the last time I spent half an hour in prayer? When was the last time I spent a quarter of an hour in prayer? When was the last time some of us prayed for 5 minutes? And when is the last time some of us prayed? Paul said to the Colossians, I want you to know that I'm struggling for you. Thank God this morning for the people who struggle for us as leaders, for ministry teams, and for the people here at TCM. It's no small thing to say, I pray for you every day. And so prayer is very important. It is central to our communion with God and to our walk as Christians. There will be many times when getting to pray is difficult. Nevertheless, we must pray, remembering that the Spirit of God who is within us is greater than the devil who is against us. Guard your personal quiet time. And can I also commend to you our central prayer meetings and the house groups where you can pray with others. Our lives, our ministries, our futures, our families, our marriage relationships, and everything we have are ultimately upheld by the gracious hand of God because people are prepared to struggle for us in prayer. Let's get in the struggle. Where did it take place? In prison. What did this struggle involve? Prayer. Whom did the struggle concern? The end of verse 1 tells us the struggle was for the people in Colossae, those in Laodicea, and the people that had not seen Paul in person. These were believers in the Lycus Valley, where the three churches of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea were situated. All three churches were threatened by false teaching. And so we have seen Paul's struggle for the Colossians. Secondly, we see Paul's hopes for the Colossians. Just like loving parents have hopes for their children, so Paul had hopes for the church. He says in verses 2 to 3, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's desire is that the Colossians, Laodiceans, and other believers may be encouraged in heart. The Bible speaks of the heart as being the core and the center of man's being. The heart is spoken of as being our innermost self. It often equates especially to the mind. In Revelation 2:23, the Lord describes himself as he who examines the minds and hearts. And he says, I will give to you according to your works. Jeremiah 17:9, a very well-known verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All these verses indicate the heart refers to the mind, where thinking takes place. The emotions respond to what is going on in our hearts. The way to control the emotions, then, is through the mind. When the mind is filled with and dominated with biblical truth, the emotions respond properly. For that reason, the Bible counsels in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. We are to guide our hearts to follow the path of pleasing the Lord, and for that we need God's help. The psalmist in Psalm 139:23-24 says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is an offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. What fills the heart will inevitably be seen in our behavior. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure in his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Paul wants a believer's hearts to be encouraged. The basic meaning of parakaleo, from which encourage is derived, is to call alongside. Because a person can be called alongside for many purposes, the word has a wide range of meanings. They include to entreat, appeal to, comfort, exhort, or encourage. In the present context in our passage, however, it could be translated strengthened, because the Colossians were beset by false teachers and needed encouragement to strengthen them rather than to comfort them. He wants them to be one in every respect, no longer weak or vacillating or divided or uncertain. His desire is that they may be strengthened in their hearts. But how do you get strong like that? Ephesians 3:16 tells us, I pray that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit strengthens the hearts of those who yield their lives to his control. One of the names of the Holy Spirit is Helper, and you'll find that in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Helper in the Greek is a noun form for parakaleo, from which could be translated, or which could be translated strengthener. The Holy Spirit is also known as a helper or comforter in these passages in John. True inner strength comes only from being filled with the Spirit. Now, although the Holy Spirit is a divine strengthener, he also uses human instruments. Jesus told Peter, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to strengthen their faith. God uses gifted men to teach and to strengthen the church. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. We do this using God's word, of course. So let's be like Philemon, who Paul said about him, for I have great joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Philemon was an encourager. He refreshed or strengthened the hearts of the saints. Do you know anyone like this? Someone whose countenance is bright and his heart is full, and he points you back to God and his word. Thank God for the people he puts in our lives. As we have been encouraged, let us also endeavor to refresh the lives of others in their walk with the Lord. Now, we live in a time when emotions often take precedence over truth. It's natural to face tough days, moments when we feel heavy for a number of reasons. In those seasons, many of us come to church seeking relief, hoping for a word of comfort or to ease the pain, calm the emotions, or to calm the storms, or to help navigate us through difficult times. What we need is not comfort. What we need is God's truth. That's what the Spirit of God uses to strengthen us. Now, I'm not saying we should not offer comfort where it is required. We should, by all means, but not at the expense of God's truth, which is vitally important. Now, still in verse 2, he says, he wants their hearts to be encouraged, and he adds, and be joined together in love. To be joined together is to be united. He's talking about unity. The believers are to be united in love. The word which is used here for united is also used in verse 19 of chapter 2, where he speaks of a body being held together in the context of a physical body. Its unity is found in its union with Christ and in its submission to him as the head of a body. Now, all Christians are connected by a common life. In one sense, we're like a bunch of beads strung on a string. And the string that runs through every one of us is a common eternal life. That's why 1 Corinthians 16:17 says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12 says, we've all been made to drink of one spirit. We've all received one spirit. We've all been baptized into one body by one spirit. So we've all come to Jesus in the same way. We are all saved by the same method, by the same God. We were placed into one body by the same Spirit, in the same way, and indwelt by the same divine life, in the same fullness as every other Christian. So positionally, there's a unity that ties us all together. Unity is God-given through our new birth and by our connection with Jesus Christ. That's why in Ephesians 4:3, we are told, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. Now, this is where things get practical. Although we are united positionally through the Spirit, we have to work this unity out practically as we love one another. We have received unity from the Spirit. He creates it. Our role is to keep it by being peacemakers. This is something that we have to work on because basically we are one, but practically we have a lot to be desired. We don't manifest that unity, and that's one of the things that confuses the world. The Bible says that the world would know that the Father had sent his Son if the church is one. And part of the problem that the world has in defining Christianity and who Christ is our failure to practically live out our unity. So how do we practically keep the unity of the Spirit? Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's by exercising compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and overall love that we will keep unity in the Spirit. And it's a love that binds everything together in perfect unity. If in the community of God's people, if the community of God's people is not marked by love, then it's not marked by anything. Methods change, programs come and go, but love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll have to work on this, but with the Spirit's power, this is possible. The reason why Paul wants their hearts to be encouraged and for them to be joined together in love is so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. The third thing that he wishes for the church is that they be settled in their understanding, complete understanding. Understanding refers to applying biblical principles to everyday life. When you know the truth in your head and you act on it, in your life, in deeds of love, you will gift yourself a great sense of confidence and assurance because you're not only hearing and seeing Christianity intellectually, but you're watching it operate in your life, and that's building confidence. Now, if someone comes to you and tries to deny Christianity, they can give you an intellectual argument, and they can go through all the intellectual arguments, and you can confidently say, I have seen it operate in my life. I've seen the power of God within me. I've seen things happen that I know only God's empowering can do in me. I've seen these things happen, and I've seen God work in me. We often wrestle with doubts because we haven't truly lived out our faith. We know the truth, but it remains intellectual knowledge. We don't live it out. If you've never experienced the credibility of Christianity through your own actions and choices, uncertainty is bound to follow. But when we choose to walk in love, the kind of love Christ calls us to, we begin to find clarity. That's when our understanding deepens, our convictions strengthen, and we become people who are truly anchored in him. According to verse 2, Paul also wants the Colossians to have the knowledge of God's mystery. In light of a heresy plaguing them, Paul stresses the need for the Colossians' understanding to have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. At the heart of this understanding, they need to have a settled conviction about Christ's deity, as described in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. In Christ himself, the hidden God was manifested to mankind. In that sense, he is God's mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." All those phrases refer to Christ. In the early church, as in our day, it is vitally important to have the right grasp of Christ's deity. No person can be a Christian at all without this true knowledge of Jesus Christ as the incarnate God. It is not enough to have this knowledge about Christ's deity, his supremacy and sufficiency. We need to live it out in our lives in light of this knowledge. Jesus is the one in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He alone is sufficient. Hidden is from apocryphos, from which we get the word, English word, apocrypha. It was used by the false teachers to refer to the writings containing their secret knowledge. But there is no hidden secret knowledge necessary for salvation or sanctification outside Christ. Because Christ is sufficient, there's no need for writings of any cult, philosophy, psychology, or philosophy rather, to supplement the Bible. Christ is a source of all true spiritual knowledge. Now, we've seen Paul's struggle and his desires for the Colossians. Lastly, we'll see his concerns for the believers. Why is Paul telling them about his struggle and his hopes for them? Verse 4, "I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable." The New King James says, "lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." The Colossians were being confronted by those who were able in the art of persuasion. Now, it's not wrong to be persuasive. Paul himself was persuasive. He wrote to the Corinthians, he says, "knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men," 2 Corinthians 5:11. But the phrase "with arguments that sound reasonable" has a negative connotation. The inference is that although the content of these teachers' arguments was false, people were ready to believe them because of the captivating way in which they communicated. And that's the great challenge that faces many of us today. The captivating communicators who slip in a lot of false material, and people are saying, "it can't be false." I remember listening to a televangelist as a younger Christian, and he was a very, very good communicator. He was so good that I was captivated by what he said. Now, later on, when I examined his teaching, I realized that he was a false teacher. There's a warning here. We need to examine all teaching for the truthfulness of its content rather than the attractiveness of its packaging. Examine everything you read. Examine everything you hear for the truthfulness of its content, not the attractiveness of its packaging. Why is it that there are so many Christians ready to listen to these new ideas? Why was it so appealing to some of the members of the church in Colossae? Well, it could be that some Christians are immature, and they are still feeding on spiritual milk. This doesn't seem to be the case in Colossae. Now, some Christians may find themselves feeling unsettled or dissatisfied with what they've learned from Scripture. Though they've placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a sense of joy still eludes them. They are acutely aware of their shortcomings and struggles, and they can't honestly say they're rejoicing in the Lord and experiencing the joy unspeakable, full of glory. Something feels amiss. They've made progress in their spiritual journey, but they seem stuck, unable to move forward. In that vulnerable state, they become especially receptive to any teaching that promises what they feel is missing: comfort, happiness, healing, or a sense of wholeness. That's another reason why such teaching can be so appealing. But the main reason emphasized in the passage is a failure to grasp the full truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he offers the believer. That's the heart of the matter. Too often our view of salvation is far too narrow. We settle for the shallow understanding and miss the richness and abundance found in our Lord and Savior. This concern is echoed throughout the New Testament. There's a recurring tendency to be satisfied with the basics, the foundational truths of the gospel, without pressing on into deeper maturity. As the writer of the Hebrews warns in chapters 5 and 6, it is a danger to remain spiritual infants, content with the elementary teachings and unwilling to grow. And so let's move on in the Lord. Let's read our Bibles. Let's dig deeper so that we can grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he ends with words of delight. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. The words disciplined and firm present a very vivid picture which has helped to understand when we realize, or which help us understand when we realize that Paul is using two words from a military background. The word order refers to the rank or to the ordered arrangement. Everything God says is to be done in a fitting and in an orderly way. The church is to be like an ordered army, every man in his appointed place. The image is one of a steadfast fortress, an army arranged in an unyielding formation, resolute and immovable in the face of the enemy's assault. That is how we are called to advance, with unwavering faith. Such strength requires discipline. Such resolve demands firmness, all rooted in the foundations of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the struggle of Paul become our own, especially in prayer. May his hopes shape our desires, and may his concerns stir our hearts. Let us stand firm, united in purpose and grounded in Christ. Amen.